Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed we can call you our Father, that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that you will hear us and that you will grant us what we ask, because you are a loving Father and you are the Almighty God. Father, we thank you for that comfort. And so we approach you now and ask for your blessing. Bless us as we take up your word to read it. Comfort us by the assurance of your sovereign care, of your redemptive work in all things for Christ's sake. Apply these things to our hearts so that we may rest in comfort, that we may be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. Father, we pray that you will keep straying thoughts, sleepiness far from us. Help us to hear what you have to say to us, and bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in truth and clarity. Our desire is that you be glorified in our living, in thought and word and deed. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading from Acts chapter 17, starting at, we'll put in the bulletin verse 14, but verse 16 through 28. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Greek and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, in Psalm 62, we read, "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are loving, and that you, O God, are strong." We confess to believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Paul, in his sermon at the Areopagus, uses these two truths as the basis for presenting the gospel. He points out to the Athenians that the Creator God upholds and governs all things. That's talking about the strength of God. So that all men might know Him. That is, worship Him. And that is an expression of God's love. That He wants people to come into fellowship with Him. The Bible reveals God as creating, and then as upholding and governing all things. God saves His people in Christ, and having exalted Christ to His right hand, Christ now rules over all things by His word and by His spirit. He's working in all things to save His people and to bring restoration to the creation. That's the work of divine providence. God upholds the universe. God preserves. God sustains the creation by His word down to the very hairs of our head. Hebrews 1:3 is quite clear on that. God is upholding all things by the word of His power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that in Jesus, of course, who is the Word made flesh, in Jesus, all things hold together. In Christ, they find their connection, their interrelatedness. Any philosophy that doesn't have Christ at the center of it is a vain philosophy. God is sovereign over all that He has made. He gives life to everything, and apart from Him and His word, everything would cease to exist. Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as a counselor? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Not only the great powers of creation and the stars of the heaven, every creature, even the smallest, is in His hand, according to Scripture. He uses poetic expressions to show this. But Jesus says that not one bird in all of creation falls to the ground apart from His will. You think about all the people in this world. And yet we read in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. God's providence is His supreme and universal power in which He sustains all things. God, by His word, makes water pour into the ravines, says the psalmist. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. It's poetic language, but we understand what it's saying. He makes grass to grow for the cattle. He plants the trees. We say it rains. Scripture says that rain and snow, warm weather or cold, comes from His hand. In Acts 14, Paul has to do an impromptu sermon to keep the worshippers of Zeus and Hermes from worshipping him and Silas. And he does exactly the same thing he does in Athens. He talks about the God who created everything. The power of God. But also he speaks to them of His love. when he says, who showed kindness to them by giving rain from heaven and crops in their seasons, providing them with plenty of food and filling their hearts with joy. That was his message to these heathens. There is a God who's almighty and who's loving. We understand God looks away and creatures die. God sends forth his spirit. Things come to life. God sets the limits for the sea, we are told. He gives day and night its place. This is Job 38. Of course, we read that in Genesis as well. Acts 17. God has determined the time set for man and the exact places they should live. I've lived in so many different places over the years. And that always sinks home. God sets times for man in the exact places they should live. God sustains all things, upholding them, even our lives, by his powerful word. Therefore, our every breath should praise him. But God not only upholds, sustains, or preserves the creation and all that is in it, he governs it. He doesn't just set a framework and the structures for it, but he actually works within those things to accomplish his purposes. Things don't happen by chance, simply according to some natural law. There is natural law, but things don't just happen willy-nilly according to some natural law. Everything comes from his fatherly hand. When God created the world, his purpose was so that everything would reflect his glory. When he finished creating, he stopped, of course, creating. He didn't stop working, however. He began the work, you would say, of upholding all things, in developing all things for the glory of his name. When man fell into sin, he immediately intervenes. He came with a gospel promise. And through history, he has worked in all the affairs of men in order to accomplish the salvation of his people and the restoration of all things, so that all things will one day again reflect the glory of God. Everything happens according to the eternal plan or counsel or decree of God. He has his purpose and he works it out. That plan is from eternity. In Acts 15, they make that point that God has determined that the Gentiles would have a place in the church from all eternity. The supreme God does what is good, what seems good to him. In his wisdom, he chooses the best means to the highest end, which is his glory. And what God determines to do, he does. In Isaiah 46, says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. And this counsel is all-encompassing. In Ephesians 1, we read, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God's providence is to bring everything under submission to Christ for the glory of God. Therefore, again, in Acts 17, he puts men where they are, when they are, so that they might know Him, worship Him. God governs everything for the salvation of those He has chosen, for the good of those who love Him. Everything, as we confess, is subservient to my salvation. And my salvation is subservient to the higher purpose that everything under Christ might give God glory. Everything works together for good. Not only the good things, not only the nice things, the wonderful things, but also the things that we consider evil and tragic and unjust. These are also in God's hands. There's comfort in this, that in everything God works for the good of His children because of the person and the work of Christ. Think on those truths. First, everything, good or bad, comes from God's fatherly hand. Everything, good or bad. We have a hard time with this for a number of reasons. Sometimes we can think of God's providence as fate. It's going to happen, it's going to happen. Not a thing I can do about it. It's been determined before the foundation of the world. Not a thing I can do. I just got to go with the flow. You know, we can think of it in terms of, well, I have no responsibility in this. I just got to go with things. Whatever happens is the will of God. A lot of people will take that text that the casting of the lot is in the hand of God, and think then in terms of God's providence that there's nothing we can do but endure it. That is never the Bible's teaching. Nowhere. When God made us, He made us as people. With a mind, with a will, with hearts. And He called us to exercise our faculties for His glory. Kind of blew that one. Our faculties we put into covenant with the evil one, and ever since, our will has been in bondage. Free to choose, but we'll always choose by nature that which is sinful and opposed to God, unless God intervenes. We have used our faculties sinfully, and we cannot blame God because of the way He made us. Scripture teaches that in God's providence, even this has a place. Even this accomplishes, or is used to accomplish His purpose. We can say that in every one of our actions, we do it. And yet, God works it in us, or works through it. We confess Him, yet we do that by His strength, by His power. Thing is that all too often man and God don't act in the same manner and for the same purpose. You know how it is in former days. I don't think they use this method anymore in surgery, but in former days a surgeon used to use a leech to take out poisoned blood. And there's a sense in which you could say that the leech healed, much the way we say, I guess, drugs help in healing. Or we could say that the surgeon did it. But the leech did it only to satisfy his own desires. Whereas the surgeon did it for the benefit of the patient. That principle is involved in all of our actions. Okay? Joseph in Egypt, of course, is a clear demonstration of that. His brother's intention was clearly against the will of God when they sold him. But the Lord used their actions for his redeeming purposes. Genesis 45, Joseph says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. And in Genesis 50, Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, in the same action, both God and man are at work. Man often for sinful and selfish purposes, but God always for the advancement of his kingdom and glory. Sometimes he stops the sinful activity of men because it doesn't suit his divine purposes. At other times, he uses it even though it's sinful. Think of how God used the king of Assyria to chastise his people. He led them into captivity. And then he punished the Assyrian kings because their hearts were evil and their intention against Israel. King Jehu of Israel was very faithful in accomplishing God's purposes. But his children were punished because Jehu's heart was evil. Christ's crucifixion, the epitome, you'd say, of man's hatred against God, happened by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4 says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Tremendous comfort in that, isn't there? Evil never frustrates God's purposes. Is used by him for the benefit of his people. God's power and majesty, his glory is seen that in and through the wickedness of men, his eternal purposes are yet accomplished. And so we confess, Belgic Confession, Article 13, his power and goodness are so great and so beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. I think today we see that the wickedness of men is rising to incredible heights of arrogance and pride, such that sin is no longer seen to be sin. It's seen to be good and is even protected by law. As we see this happening around us, and we may in fact face, and many of God's people do, face persecution or hardship because of it, we have this comfort. God is sovereign. Remember when 9/11 happened Miss Betty called me. She was distraught. I didn't know what was happening. I was in study. She told me to turn the TV on. And I turned it on just before the second plane hit the towers. And she was upset because what's happening to our country? My answer was, I don't know. But God knows. God hasn't lost control, and He's sovereign. And that she accepted that. That calmed her. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The terrible times in which we live are really times of great opportunity. When God calls us to resist our enemies, to witness to His grace, to seek His kingdom, and to reflect His glory. It is a natural temptation that I have, and I think many of us do, that when things get tough, we just draw back and ride out the storm. It's kind of a fatalistic attitude. Well, not much I can do. It's not what God says. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Live by the word. In this world, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And if we do not live by the word and experience negative consequences because of it, we cannot say, oh, well, such is providence, as if we have no responsibility. Rather, confessing our sin and trusting Jesus, we continue to stand for Him and for His glory, understanding the power of God's word has in no way diminished because of man's rebellion. The same word that created the world, the same word that redeems mankind, is yet at work in this world, making all things new. God not only governs all things so that the bad things can be said to come from His hand, but in the bad things, He actually is working for the good of those who love Him. We say they come from our Father's hand, from the sovereign God. And we call Him our Father because He is, in Jesus Christ, our Father. Providence is the work of our Father in and through Christ. It's never apart from Christ. Jesus was very active in the creation. We understand that, right? He's just as active in divine providence. He reigns sovereign in this universe, and He directs everything for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 8 says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Creation and providence. Colossians 1 says, in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1 again says, He sustains everything by His powerful hand. Speaking of Christ. When we speak of God's providence, of God's governing in all things, we must always remember that He is working through Christ Jesus. That Jesus stands at the heart of it. We talked this morning about Christ's death and resurrection and ascension being at the very center of history. That's true of all of God's providential acts in all of history. God's providence and His redemptive work go hand in hand. The eternal counsel of God is the redemption of all things in and through Jesus Christ. Everything, therefore, serves a redemptive purpose. The providence of God is not some abstract or general doctrine that God somehow is working everything. It is the teaching of a father's care for his children. whom he has redeemed in Christ and is bringing to himself by the power of the Spirit. Divine providence is that sovereign upholding and governing by God, by which he directs everything in Christ for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. And when we realize that, there is tremendous comfort. Nothing in my life has happened by chance, by accident. God's hand directs it. That's a comfort believers have, unbelievers don't. They can simply live by fate or whatever it is they want to live by, but they don't have that comfort of a Father caring for them in Christ. As we watch the news, read our magazines, or watch movies and listen to music, what we hear and see in this sinful world can undermine our faith in the providence of God. You hear it on the news. Many people believe that this world, even if it is created by God or some intelligent being, they believe it's been left to run simply according to natural law. Mother Nature is a harsh and a cold operator against which we have no power, and she's kind of impersonal. It's a view that we call deistic. They live without any comfort of a Father who loves and works in all things for the good of his people. To them, God always remains distant and impersonal. And we have to be on guard into falling into that kind of thinking, especially when things go difficult, hard. God is personally involved in all things for the sake of those who love him, for the welfare of his church. The very fact that over all the centuries, by the Spirit, he has given us his word, it's a sign of his love, isn't it? Submitting to it indicates our belief in divine providence. Of course, there are people in this world who have a pantheistic view of God. And they virtually worship the creation as God. Environmentalists often fall into this category, but they see that God is in everything, and God in the world, that's essentially one, and we must become more and more in harmony with our environment in order to really experience unity with the divine. Deism sees God as removed from the world, but pantheism sees God in and under the world. In that view, God's law, God's ways are identical with the laws of nature. And of course, that kind of thinking leaves us with nothing more than a bondage, again, to an impersonal natural force. And we must allow our inner natural inclinations, must follow them in order to be truly happy and one with God and the creation. And in that view, we actually become gods. And we have to be careful that we don't also get taken in by this kind of a view of things. Both views deny the truth of an almighty God as a loving Father in Christ, ruling all things to the end that everything will once again be made new. Knowing God's providence enables us who believe to be patient in adversity because we have a Father who is ruling in all things for our salvation. That's why the apostle says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from his love. So we can be thankful when things go well. We deserve nothing. And yet all we receive is the Father's love. There are times when we are concerned about our future or the future of our children. But we can trust our faithful God and Father. He will let nothing separate us from his love. And we have to teach our children of the God of love, who sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that all things in heaven and on earth could be restored in harmony with God for his glory. Our children must see that God upholds and God rules in everything for that particular purpose. And they therefore must see, if we're really going to be meaningful in this, they must see in us the amazing peace that passes understanding as we submit to and follow God's word in all aspects of living. They have to see that when times are rough for us, that we can yet rest content because all things are so completely in our Father's hands that without his will, we cannot even move or be moved. God will turn everything to our profit. That's something we have to accept and can accept with a cheerful gratitude. And there are times we don't like the way things are going. And although we can't change things, we sometimes can display impatience and frustrations with God's providence and sometimes act in ways that communicate that to our children. We have to accept God's providence, the care of a loving Father, without just sighing resignation, but rather with a joyful confidence that God has not lost control. He is yet working for my good. Let our children and let the world see that we know, we believe, God will turn all things to our profit and his glory. Nobody, nowhere can frustrate that. So what a blessing when things are good. What undeserved blessing. We have a merciful God. I have a glass of water. Next time you take a drink, think of that. It's an undeserved blessing. When you lie down tonight, Psalmist says God gives to his beloved sleep. When you wake up, that is God who gives us another day. Everything is in his almighty care. Nothing apart from his redemptive, eternal will. Nothing can harm us, really. Not even any evil that might come. And someday this creation will fully resound to the glory of God's name. All things in all creation are moving toward one end. And when we become concerned and we become anxious, then we have to listen to the words of Psalm 77. To this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Brothers and sisters, in times of doubt and anxiety, the scriptures tells us of God's mighty deeds. The account of Joseph, the life of David, the drama of Esther. And you see how God's hand is almighty, working in the minds and the dreams of kings. And he always accomplishes what he intends. Think on these things and praise him for his loving cares. Your ways, O Lord, are holy. What God is so loving and good as ours? We must exalt and praise his marvelous name together. Amen.